Father, truly that is our heart's cry. We need your Spirit. We need your word. We need your presence in our lives. And Father, as we were just worshiping, we do pray that through your Spirit you would soften our hearts, that you would allow just that softening you do through your Spirit to allow us to receive your word, that you would truly, Lord, allow us to grow because of your word. Give us a desire to pursue you, to pursue your heart, to pursue your word, to pursue life, just life, Lord, the life that we find in you. And so this morning, as always, Lord, we're simply praying, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this morning, we're going to be looking at just basically verse 7. This is our key text here this morning. And the when we last week dealt with David's sin, we looked at his sin of adultery. We looked at his sin of murder and how at the end of that chapter, when David thought he was going to hide his sin, God knew what David had done, and what David had done had displeased the Lord. Now, uniquely, what is different in this chapter 12 versus a lot of other times in the Old Testament that you see a nation or a person displease the Lord, a lot of times what happens is there's judgment, simple judgment. Achan sinned, judgment. Adam and Eve sinned, judgment. Moses, you know, he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock the second time, judgment. And you see a lot of that. But what's interesting is this. In chapter 12, there's also this point where judgment will be. There is a truth in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 6, it says simply this, be not deceived, God is not mocked. What you sow, you shall also reap. So the flesh, corruption, so the Spirit, everlasting life. And so we understand that there is this biblical law. It's a law like gravity. You can't avoid it. You may think gravity doesn't affect me. So jump up and try to float. Whether you believe it or not, it's still going to hold you down. The same thing with the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, you will reap. When you do sow to the flesh, you are going to, you know, reap corruption. When you sow to the Spirit, you're going to be receiving, you know, everlasting life. And so what God does is this. He needs to confront David. And so he chooses the prophet Nathan to be the one to confront David. Now, as he comes and confronts David, I think the real issue is this. I don't know if you've ever had someone that the Lord had spoken to you saying, you need to confront this person about their sin. Now, it's different than simply not liking what someone does and getting in their face and saying, I don't like it when you do this. There's a difference in the way to, you know, simply when the Lord calls someone to confront someone. But the real question is this. Let's read this text, and then I'm going to ask this question, because in verse 7, Nathan says to David, after he gives this illustration of a man who simply was a rich man, he had a lot of sheep. And then rather than taking one of his sheep when a visitor came, he went and he took a sheep from a man who was a poor man, who had only one sheep. And the sheep used to eat with him, drink with him, lay in his own bed. That's how intimate it was with the sheep. But here the rich man took the one man's poor little lamb, not from his own flock. And David was incensed. He was incensed at the injustice of this. Now, what he didn't realize is what Nathan was doing was just, here's the story. The story is true, but the names are changed to protect the innocent and the guilty. David, you are a rich man. you had multiple wives. Uriah, the Hittite, poor man, had one wife. She ate with him, drank with him, was intimate with him. And so with that, David, rather than going into one of your own wives, you went to this one man and you took his wife. And then not only did you just take it for a moment, but then you killed him so that you could take her on a more permanent level. When David heard of this story that Nathan was declaring, amazingly, he was incensed. The law simply says that if you took someone's sheep, you had to restore it fourfold. However, what David does is he doesn't say, listen, you have to restore this. He says, listen, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold. So David here, looking at his own sin, not in himself, but in someone else, looks at his sin, and his sin looks so ugly, it incenses him. When David makes the declaration, the man who has done this thing shall die, verse 7 says, Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the man. We talked about it a little bit on Wednesday, and I want to just reiterate it just for today, just so you can understand, because a lot of times what happens is this. When we read scripture, we bring our own intonation according to the scripture. In other words, when God was there in the garden, when Adam and Eve were hiding themselves, and God said, Adam, where are you? Some people read it as a very angry father. Adam, where are you? I don't think that was God's heart. Some read it as what? A more brokenhearted father. Adam, where are you? The same thing here with Nathan. Some people look at this as he goes to David, you're the man, you're the guilty one. Or is it heartbroken? You're the man. You are the man. Do you understand how you intone it in your heart, intone it in your mind, literally changes the context of what is going on? But the question that we're looking at today is this. How do you know when someone is ready to listen about their sin? Good question. How do you know? How do you know when you need to talk to someone about a sin? How do you know when someone is ready to listen about their sin? Now keep in mind, I have no problem thinking, how do you know when you need to talk to someone? That's always, I need to talk to you about this. It's a problem in your life. I got to talk to you. It's always a time to talk, but how do you know when they're ready to listen? I don't know if you've ever talked to someone and they're not, you're talking to a wall. You're in one ear and out the other. They're not hearing anything. Why? Because they're not ready to listen about their sin. So how do you know? The first thing is this, timing. Timing is always the key. I love what happens is this, that there are two passages I want you to understand when it comes to the timing. In verse 15 of 2 Samuel 12, it says, Nathan departed to his house, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. So understand that you're looking at approximately 9 to 12 months have transpired from the time of David's sin to the time of God confronting David through Nathan. So understand that you had a time period, and in this time period, I want you to understand a little bit what was going on in David's heart. In Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, David said this, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through all my groanings all the day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I was miserable. Spiritually, I'm just dried up, and I'm miserable. Well, God allowed David 9 months of misery, or 12 months of misery, so that he was finally ready to hear. And then in verse 1, it says this, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Did you get that? Nathan didn't just go. The Lord sent Nathan to David. So when it comes to timing, keep in mind, how do you know when someone is ready to listen about their sin? The first thing is just timing. And I think it's so important to recognize you look for the Lord for the direction and the timing and the environment in which to approach this. And there are three things. You look to the Lord, it has to be his guidance, there has to be the time, and then there's the environment in which it's there. Keep in mind that in a crowded room, it's really not an appropriate time to tell someone about their sin. Like, I'm hoping that no one tells me about my sin while I'm teaching a message. You understand the timing is wrong, the environment is wrong. Take me aside, deal with it then. But keep in mind, the first question is, has God called you to confront the person? Is it a good time to come and approach the subject? Are you respecting the person's readiness to even deal with their sin? You understand, some people aren't ready, and you're not respecting the fact that they're not even ready to hear or receive what it is that you're talking about. And sometimes, to be honest with you, they don't need someone to confront them about their sin for that moment. What they need is this: they need a friend. They need a friend, someone to love them, someone to draw them to the Lord. They need someone, if they're open to that, to do that. Now, they don't need an enabler. I'm not saying that, but they do need a friend. Be that true friend, you know, that friend like in Proverbs 17:17, that the friend loves at all times, that you can simply say, yeah, I don't like what you're doing, and I've got to, you know, distance myself from that action, but I love you. There's a difference. I love you. And so keep in mind that when it comes to this area of the timing, has to be God's. God has to time it. They need to be ready to hear what's about to go on. God knows when their heart is open, and then you're looking for that proper timing and the proper environment in order to share this. The next question is this, and this is a tough one, and this isn't on you. This is on them. The first thing you need to do is look to the Lord, look to the timing, look to the environment, those kind of things. But here's the other question. Does the person want to grow? See, at this point, they're just saying, does a person have a desire for God? Do they have a desire for his word to direct their life? If they don't have a desire to grow spiritually, if they don't have a desire to grow closer to God, if they don't have a desire for the word to direct their life, keep in mind, if they don't have a spiritual hunger, you're giving them something that they cannot receive. The carnal man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. And I think it's so important to recognize that there are just some people that cannot receive truth. On Wednesday, we looked at a passage, and I just want to share it briefly to you, simply because of a passage that is in verse 3 of Jeremiah 36. In Jeremiah 36, what happens is Jeremiah is called by God to confront the king. And as he's called to confront the king, Jehoiakim, what happens is this, Jeremiah 36, the first three verses, and the key is going to be verse 3. And this is going to be the key to the entire message as we go through this. But it says in verse 36, now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. And notice verse 3, and this is key. Highlight it, mark it down, maybe begin to put this in a way of memorization, because it says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. You understand? The reason for confrontation, bringing up their sin, is not to condemn, it's to restore. And what happens is this, where God's heart, it may be that they hear consequences. And what they want is this, is they hear of the consequences that they're going to turn from what they were doing. And he says that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now he's saying, I want to forgive both the things that they do unintentionally and the things that they do intentionally. This is what God wants. And so amazingly, he says, this is my heart. I want to approach them not for condemnation, but for restoration. And then we see as we go a little bit further here in Jeremiah that it says this in verse 23 of Jeremiah 36. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Apparently, he wasn't ready to hear it. So you understand, there are some people who literally will not be able to hear a word from the Lord. And those things can happen, they will happen, and so you have to be able to understand those things. There was a time where two kings were going out to battle, one by the name of Jehoshaphat, another by the name of Ahab. And while they were going out to battle, there in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, amazingly, that here Jehoshaphat wanted to know, hey, I want to hear from God. Do you understand that? I want to hear from God. This is a person who wants to grow, a person who wants to glorify the Lord. So you have one, Jehoshaphat, he wants to hear from the Lord. And then you have Ahab that does what? I just want to hear what I want to hear. I want someone to agree with me. So what they do is they gathered some prophets. And all of them said, should we go or should we refrain? He says, yeah, let's do it. We're going to do it. We're going to have victory. And Jehoshaphat, he hears all of these positive comments, and he asks her a question to Ahab. Is there not a prophet of the Lord? Isn't there one that truly will speak of the Lord that we may inquire of him? Well, Ahab says this, and I find it so amazing. The king of Israel in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 7, Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. There is a guy. He says this, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah. And he hates the guy. I don't want to listen to what he has to say. I don't want to hear what he has to say because it's always negative. Now, the question is this. When he looks at it, he says, it's never good. It's always evil. My question to Ahab would be this. Is it truth? Is it truth? And I'll be honest with you. If you only want to hear good and you don't want to hear that, hey, listen, if you do this, here are the consequences for the sin. Because what you sow, you shall reap. And I think it's important to recognize that here, are they seeking guidance and help? Do they want to hear? Do they want to grow? Do they want to mature, spiritually? Are they going to be responsive to correction? Because to be honest, if they don't want to grow, what are you going to do when you try to correct them? You're just going to what? You're going to just put a bigger wall between you and them. And I think it's important. Sometimes you just need to love them through it for the moment while you're praying to God. God, what is the direction? The other thing is this, and this is where it balances in both ways. The one for you, seek the Lord, look for his timing, look for his calling. The second thing, you look to them. Are they wanting to grow? And the next thing is this. In the relationship that you have with the other person, is there a trust that is built? Do they trust you to share the truth? Do they trust you would they seek your help in other areas? And so what happens is sometimes we just think, I'm the one who's called to always go before them and tell them what they're doing wrong. That's my ministry. I wonder sometimes what that ministry is. Because I'll tell you what, there is, according to Revelation chapter 12, there is an accuser of the brethren. He accuses them, the saints, before God day and night. But guess what? He was overcome. He was cast down by the blood of the Lamb, forgiveness, by the power of the testimony, Jesus Christ in my life. And so we look to this, and I think it's so important to recognize here. The question would be this, when it comes to the mutual trust, do they know that you care? Do they know that you actually care about them, that you're wanting to restore them, or they just feel, you don't want to restore me, you just want to condemn me again and again and again. Everything you're saying is not, here's what I'm doing, let's work together to restore, but here's what you're doing, I just want to condemn you. I just want you to feel as bad as you're making me feel because of this sin. And I think it's so important. Do they believe that you're there for their well-being, or are you just there for your own? A lot of times when we correct, whose well-being are we looking for? I'm not looking for your well-being. What you're doing is bugging me and irritating me, and I'm bent out of shape, and I'm going to approach you not for your sake. I'm going to approach you for my sake. Please stop this. Would you just grow up and behave yourself? Why? Because I'm out of sorts. You understand? I'm not correcting you for your restoration, for you to draw closer to God. I'm not doing it for your well-being. I'm doing it for mine. Be cautious about that. Be cautious in approaching this, because what happens is this. Do they believe that you're there for restoration or accusation? I've had too many people in my life that when times come that they're not there to restore me, they're there to accuse me. There's a passage you should all be aware of. It's one that you should have in your wheelhouse of scripture. And if you don't, maybe this is a good time to put it there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And in it, he simply declares this, you who are spiritual, seek to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, gentleness. And I think it's important that you who are spiritual, you seek to restore. You don't seek to accuse. There's an accuser of the brethren. That's Satan. And I'll tell you what, he doesn't need the help. He doesn't need me to come alongside him and accusing my wife. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. You should be doing this. She needs me to what? Edify her, build her up. Draw her closer to the Lord to know that she's loved. And I think it's so important when it comes to this that what we see is this. Nathan, when he confronted David, believe this and note this, he desired David's opinion. Do you understand that? When you're there to confront someone, when you're there to talk to them, ask what their opinion is. Now, I know it's easy to give yours. It's hard to hear theirs. What are you doing? What do you think about this situation? What do you want to do in this situation? What do you think should happen because of this? What should be your response? What should be my response? Talk to them and see what they have to say. No, we don't do that. I don't want to know what you have to say. You have to hear what I have to say. And this is how we so often confront one another in their sin. But what Nathan does is this. He actually desires, as God had directed him, to really know, David, what do you think about the situation? Well, David, when he brings up the situation, there was a rich man, a poor man. The rich man had a lot of flocks. The poor man only had a ewe lamb, and the rich man just took it. He took it. David then is just incensed. And it's absolutely incredible to see how angry David became at this. And so when his anger was aroused, get what? He started sharing his heart. This kind of sin is not right. This kind of sin isn't good. The kind of person who does this sin needs to be dealt with. Guess what? You're right, David. It's a good idea. Let's deal with it. And I think it's so important to recognize that Nathan desired David's opinion, and he was ready to listen to David. How often do we want the person to listen to us and listen to us, and listen, but we're not ready to listen to them? We don't even understand why they do what they do. Are you ready to just literally step into someone else's shoes and walk in it for a little while to realize what they're going through? And I think it's important because sometimes they're facing pressures you may not even know. And what you need to do is just pray for them. Pray for them. Don't heap up more pressure. Don't cause, you know, when you have that cap on that canning lid, you know, and it's supposed to, when you got so much pressure, what, it steams out eventually. It's going to start whistling. There's pressure valves. And you start turning up the heat, and you're going to be experiencing some whistling. You're experiencing some stuff that's going on. And I think it's important to really say, what's in your heart? Here's the situation. This is what I'm experiencing. What's in your heart? Well, what do you want? And I think it's so important that how do we expect people to listen to us if we don't spend the time to listen to them? And I find this amazing, these biblical truths that are within this passage of really how to correct someone in their sin and how to know when someone is ready to listen about their sin. And these principles we need to take and go in so many other ways. How often do we really take the time to listen to someone else? What's going on in your heart? What are you doing? And he listens to David. And I think it's important because when you're there and you're ready to confront someone about their sin, before you say anything, before you even, when you're praying, God, do I correct them? God, do I correct them? God, do I correct them? What you need to do is this. Before you enter that place in talking to someone else about their sin, open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. And when you open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, I want you to just scroll down, read verses 3-6 so that you understand what it is. Because the Lord says this, Jesus speaking, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Oh, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, a plank is in your own? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clear to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Before you approach someone, the interesting thing is this. You need to get yourself right with God. You need to be recognizing, God, is there a plank in my eye? Is there something wrong with my heart? Am I approaching them to bring restoration to them? Or am I approaching them to bring accusations to them? Am I just trying to tear them down so that I feel better? What's going on in my own heart? And I think it's so important. Why? Because you who are spiritual seek to restore. It's all about restoration. After you go through and you read that passage from Matthew chapter 7, then scroll down to Colossians chapter 3. Two verses to be aware of, verse 12 and 13 of Colossians 3. It makes this statement. Therefore, as the elect of God, as those who God has called to himself, he says this, holy and beloved. In other words, deal with the planks in your own eye. He says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, he says this, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Just in case you missed that, I want to share that again. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Do you understand the approach that you have? See, when you come with this attitude of not having a tender mercy, not bringing in kindness, not bringing in humility, not bringing in meekness, not bringing in long-suffering, not bearing because you're just accusing, guess what? You've missed the mark. You've missed the mark, and then how do you qualify to be one who confronts someone else when your heart isn't right? So you look at the planks in your own eye and you approach that person as someone who's dealt with the planks. So you're holy and you're beloved by God. And as you do that, you put on the tender mercies, the kindness, the humility, the meekness, long-suffering, bearing with another. And then he says this after bearing with another, forgiving one another. You understand that before you confront, you need to forgive? Because if you're not forgiving, guess what? There's already this bitterness in your own heart. And you're really not going to come with a heart of restoration if you haven't come to a place of forgiveness. And so keep in mind, if you haven't come to that place, it isn't ready. God isn't ready for you to bring this confrontation yet. Until you come before the Lord and realize, I have been forgiven of my sins. I'm beloved by you. I'm dealing with the planks in my eye. And so what I want to do is, before I approach, very clearly, I want to put on tender mercies. I want my heart to be tender. I want my heart to be soft. I want to put on kindness. I want humility. Lord, I'm not worthy to do this. I've got planks to deal with. If you're calling me to do this, I'll do this. But it's in meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving. And then he says this, if anyone has a complaint against another, even so as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. You understand that if you have a complaint, if this is an issue of sin that's affecting you and you're wanting to bring an accusation and not restoration, you just have a complaint to do. You need to deal with that complaint. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You have to have this right attitude in coming on. And so the key is what? In all honesty, the key to true biblical confrontation and whether someone is ready to listen is this: humility on both sides. If you have pride on one side and humility on another, guess what? It's not going to help very well. You're going to run into walls. And so you need to pray for that heart to be softened. You need to pray for that heart to be open, and your own as well, that I need to have humility confronting humility. Because if I had pride confronting pride, guess what happens? You ever heard of a rock in a hard place? One is determined, one is going to happen, and so you're just butting heads. Why? That's pride. And so if you have this area of pride, keep in mind you're really not open. And I love what fact is that when it comes to this humility, Nathan has already shown to David that he himself can be corrected, that he himself is open, that he himself makes mistakes. Remember back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, when David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and as David wanted to build his house for the Lord, Nathan first told David, David, do everything that's in your heart. And then that evening, God said to Nathan, you didn't hear from me, son. You need to tell David he cannot build a house. You're an heir. You understand? David already knows Nathan as someone who's willing to be corrected himself, who's willing to say, I make mistakes as well. Humility. And it's so amazing that he's already showed an openness to accountability. He's already showed an openness that he wants to grow spiritually. He's already shown this understanding that I want to hear from God and I can be wrong. And when I'm wrong, I'm going to make amends. I'm going to fix those areas that are there. So when it comes to this area of really, is someone ready to listen about their sin? Here's the key. You'll know when someone's ready, if they're wanting to grow spiritually. But what you need to share is this. Not that you're bad, you're horrible. We already know those things about ourselves. You don't need to stack it up. You don't need to add to it. But what happens is this. You need to let them know that through confession and repentance, there's restoration. This is why you and I confront people. Not to simply let them be accused, but so that they can be restored. So that, like we were reading in that one portion there with Jeremiah, and so as Jeremiah had come, where God had made that statement so powerfully, he said, listen, what I want from them is this. I want them, so if they hear the consequences, they would turn from their evil way, that I may forgive them their iniquity and their sins. It's all about restoration. So when it comes to this area, I think it's so important. It's about coming back to God. And not fixing what you want, but coming back to God. If you start pointing to God, say, begin to walk with God. Keep in mind that they may not fix that issue as quickly as you want them to fix it. But if they're walking with God, guess what? God is going to be glorified. And this is what we want. It's about looking and saying, listen, when you have this area, we recognize what happens to the spiritual man who finds himself in sin. And that's exactly what David had said. Remember, we were looking at that in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. My vitality was turned into their drought. This is a spiritual man in sin. Now, I'll tell you what, a carnal man in sin doesn't have that problem. Doesn't have that problem of his vitality into drought, his spirituality being just burdened. The carnal man doesn't. The spiritual man does. And what happens is the spiritual man, when he has that, they desire restoration. One of the greatest things when someone that loves the Lord and loves me and begins to deal with the sin, when it comes to this point of saying, you know what, I want you to grow. I want you to grow in God. I want you to grow as a person. I want you to grow with me. You know what that is? That's beautiful restoration. That not only will I grow with God, not only will I grow with that person, but I can grow as an individual as well. Restoration. And those who are spiritual, what? I want to grow. I don't want to stay a baby. You know, Scripture says there's babies, they get the milk, and then there's the young men and women, they're the old men. And so I want to mature in my Christian walk. I want to be sanctified. I don't want to be who I was. I want to grow in my walk, grow in my maturity, grow in my relationships. But those who are spiritual are seeking that. But it comes with this. One, recognizing the error and then doing this. It's a scriptural term. Christianity calls it this, repentance. Repentance. Repentance is simply this, turning around, walking the other way. You're walking this direction. Repentance says, I'm walking away from God. Repentance says, I'm turning this way, and I'm walking back to God. That's repentance. Absolutely amazing. I don't know if you know this, but John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, his very first words are this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the first three verses, he's just talking about repentance. Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 4, as soon as he finishes the temptation, the first words out of his mouth is this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's absolutely amazing to see how over and over again that it comes to this point of repentance. Now, Peter, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, absolutely amazing. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he says this, repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You understand what Peter is saying, what God wants you to understand. When you come to a place of repentance, your sins are blotted out. You don't have to worry about them anymore. And times of refreshing can come. I love what David does in Psalm 51. He makes this statement so incredible. The Psalm in Psalm 51 begins, just have mercy, and I'm dealing with my sin. I'm acknowledging my transgression. My sin's always before you. And so he lets him know how horrible he is. But then he says, I want you to create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, a spirit that's strong and walking after you. And then amazingly, in Psalm 51, verse 12, David says these words. Mark these words. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Now, he doesn't say restore unto me your salvation. Even after everything he's done, and this is that psalm when Nathan confronts him, he doesn't say, I've lost my salvation, but I know I've lost my joy. Would you restore unto me the joy of my salvation? I think it's so important to recognize that when you desire this restoration, when you have this area where you're confessing your sin and you're repenting before the Lord, times of refreshing will come. And I think it's so important. What we call that is spiritual renewal. It's a spiritual renewal. Now keep in mind that this spiritual renewal holds multiple facets. You can have your own personal revival. Do you know that? You say, wow, I've that sin is dealt with. Thank you, Lord, for bringing it to my attention. I want to grow and I want to have this revival. I want to walk with you and celebrate you and worship you. I want to have my own personal revival. And guess what? If enough of us do that, guess what we're going to have? We're going to have a church revival. And if enough churches do that, guess what we're going to have? We're going to have an honest to goodness revival. But understand, it begins with just you. It begins with you saying, God, I'm open to you correcting me to these areas that there's hindering me from drawing near to you. Because keep in mind that we all recognize here that what happens is that all of us come to this place where we find ourselves in a state of spiritual decline. You can walk a long time and eventually it's going to happen. You're going to find yourself like David. Remember chapter 11, 2 Samuel, time he should have gone out to war, he didn't. I'm going to take it back. I don't want to battle right now. And how many times as a Christian, I'm just tired of battling my flesh. I'm tired of battling the world. I'm tired of battling and resisting Satan. I don't want to do it. I just want to take a break. Well, you take a break and guess what? The enemy's not taking a break. Your flesh isn't taking a break. The world isn't taking a break. Everything is, only you are taking a break. And keep in mind that when we look to this, we can find ourselves in a state of spiritual decline. David did it. Remember that when the Lord was writing to the churches there in Revelation and he spoke to John and he wrote to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 4, and he said this, one thing against you, you have left your first love. You're in a state of spiritual decline. And I want you to understand that God, he calls us into holiness, but every so often, in our walks, we'll have these ebbs and flows. Sometimes we're on that mountaintop. Sometimes we're kind of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We're going to have those times, but keep in mind that it's always about what? Whether I'm up or down, I want to be walking with God. I want to be in his presence. And if he has me on a mountaintop, I want to rejoice on the mountaintop. If he has me through the valley, I want to just cling to his hand and hold on for dear life because we're going through it now, Lord. But I think it's important to what we see is this. Recognize what happens with my sin. When I want to come to a place of true repentance, I recognize three things about my sin. The first thing is this: my sin causes God pain. That's why Jesus came. He came to earth because we don't have that connection with God. Sin causes us to lose intimacy. Remember that passage in Ephesians 4:30 where it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. God is grieved because of our sin. My sin causes God pain. Why? Because remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? God was like, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? I want to be with you. Oh, we're hiding over here. Isn't that the way we are with sin? You can kind of like fake it at church. You can sing a song or read a word or kind of fellowship. Hey, how you doing today? I'm doing great. When it really comes to true intimacy with God, you know that you're missing it. You're missing out on it. And you don't have that. And because why? Because you know that I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. You know that where I'm not just did this sin, but I'm practicing the sin. Keep in mind that I love about what chapter 11 was. Chapter 11 was more an exemption of David's life than the natural point of his life. So it's more of an outlier. It's not the baseline. And so we see here that when it comes to what God desires is this, I know that when I sin, I grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's this passage in Luke chapter 15, verses 7 and verse 10, where it talks about there's joy in heaven at what? One person repenting. Joy in the presence of all the angels when one person repents. You understand that in this area of repentance, we always say that has to do with it's this area of just salvation. And I know that's true, but understand, I believe that when I finally come to the place of saying, God, I want to get rid of this, the angel's like, hallelujah. I don't have to watch that anymore. I don't have to see that anymore. I don't have to be a part of that anymore. I don't have to protect you from that anymore. I don't have to try to protect those around you from that. Understand that my sin causes God pain. The next thing is this, and I know this to be true. My sin causes others pain. When I sin, I literally am putting a stumbling block before people. I'm saying, I'm going to do this, I want to do this, and this is what I want to do is what I want to do. And what happens is this, because when I'm sinning, I'm not really walking in the way that I should, and I don't have that intimacy with God. And if I don't have that intimacy, guess what? I'm not really sharing the love of God, because I'm not experiencing the love of God. And what happens is this, there's a passage in Galatians chapter 5. I want to read to you just two verses, verses 14 and 15. It makes a statement, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if I'm not loving because I'm not close to God, because if you love, you're born of God and you know God, but if you're not, you don't. And if I'm not walking in intimacy, guess what? I'm not loving as God would really have me love. I'm giving this kind of imitation love. But if I'm really doing it, I love the fact he says, because in Galatians 5:14, he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. But he says this, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. See, you're either going to love or you're going to and you're just biting and devouring and condemning and accusation over and over again. And when you do that, the scripture says, if you bite and devour, if you're constantly just chewing on them, when you do that, he says, beware lest you be consumed. And I'll tell you what, growing up on a farm, one of the things I learned was this. You ever heard of a term called henpecked? Now, understand, roosters can do this too. I'm not saying it's only hens, but what happened was this. If there was ever a chicken that got a scratch, just a scratch, any kind of scratch, these other chickens would pick at it and pick at it and pick at it and pick at it, and they would literally give that chicken no rest. And no matter where that scratch, it was on the leg, it was on the back, it was on a wing, these chickens would continue to peck and peck and peck until that chicken died. Henpecked. And this is exactly what it says. You, listen, love your neighbors, the law. It's fulfilled in this one thing. Love, love, love. And yet you do what? You bite and devour one another. My sin causes pain. When I don't have that love, I'm biting and I'm devouring. If I'm not walking in grace, I'm walking in what? I'm walking in the law. And keep in mind, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Am I walking in the law of Moses? I'm walking in the grace that came through Jesus. And what happens is when I'm in sin, I really can't say I'm experiencing grace. I am, but I can't say I'm experiencing. I can't say that I have intimacy with God. So because I'm not loving him, I'm not loving people, I'm not experiencing grace, so I'm not giving grace. You understand, when I'm trapped in my own sin, not only does it cause God pain, but it causes me pain. And lastly, it causes God pain, it causes other pains, it causes me pain. So often we are trying to pursue sin to bring me some kind of pleasure. I need to feel some happiness. I need to feel some joy because I'm not having it in my spiritual walk because my sins kept me away. And I'm trying to find something to give me a bit of joy, something to give me some happiness because I'm not getting it in life. Because why? Because I'm not close to God. And then what happens is this, that what begins to happen is when I don't have that intimacy, like once again, we quoted it already twice. I'll make it a third time. It's a good trifecta. Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. It's just, I have nothing in me. The sin causes God pain, causes other pain, and it causes me pain. But what I love about this is God will, because he loves me so much, will bring someone trustworthy to encourage me to forsake my sin and return to God. And I love the heart of what he does. And what they're going to do is this. They are going to use their tongue, not like James warns us of, that tongue that basically defiles you and is a poison and sets on fire the course of hell. I mean, he doesn't use that kind of tongue, but the tongue that what? Edifies, builds up, seeks to restore. The tongue that has tender mercies, kindness, gentleness. Do you understand? That kind of restoration, not accusations. And God is going to bring this person to me to encourage me to what? Forsake the sin, because it causes him pain, it causes others pain, it causes me pain, and come back to the full restoration so that literally you can experience everything that God has for you. And I think this is where the heart of God is. And I just love what he does, because he just wants to bring us to a place of what? Wholeness, being knit with him. And so when it comes down to this area of, what do you want to do in life? Do you really want to pursue God, or do you not want to pursue God? I love what God does. When he gives a test, and he'll give it multiple choice, but he'll give you the answer. Let me explain to you. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 30. I love this passage. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. But he says this. See, I set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which he has given you. And he says this in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as a witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. I've given you two choices. Now, just in case you're like, man, you know, you're thinking that you're with Bob Barker and The Price is Right. And everyone's screaming, yo, choose the other one. He says, God, listen, I set before you life and death. Curtain number A, curtain number one, death and cursing, the box. And he says this, he says, therefore, choose life. Choose curtain number A. Choose the right thing that you and your descendants may live. You understand? When you choose life, it's not just for you, but it's for those around you as well. This is the heart of God. And so when you come to this area, I think it's so important. God sets before us life and death. Every day you choose life and death. Do I want to walk with God or not? I want to walk in his presence or not? And it is so needed to say, you know what, just choose life. Choose walking with God. Because so often when we come to this area, that God wants to bring a revival. He always wants to bring revival. And over, we begin to see that there are times. Second Chronicles is just chock full of kings. Rehoboam himself, he in 2 Chronicles 12, he begins to finally humble himself before the Lord. Now, he's made a mess of things. And as soon as he humbles himself, do you know what God says? Well, you're not going to die like David. You're going to have consequences, but you're not going to die. And so God begins to restore. In 2 Chronicles in chapter 20, where Jehoshaphat is facing this incredible odds, and eventually he says, listen, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And this is what happens. I don't always know what to do. And so with Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20:13, he says, I don't know how to do this. And God says, hey, you don't even have to do anything. Just worship, just worship, just worship. And so they do amazing victory. Over and over again, we see that even like Hezekiah's revival in chapters 29 and 30, an absolutely amazing thing. The nation was in this incredible defeat, and God begins to bring it to a place of restoration once again. And even the most wicked king at all, Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings in all of Israel, he comes to a plate in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, literally comes to a point, and let me just read this to you. I want to read just a couple of verses. Manasseh itself in chapter 33, verse 1, was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt all the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. Verse 4, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem shall be my name forever. So he's building idols in the house of the Lord. Verse 7, he even set a carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God. And eventually, what the Lord does is this. It says in verse 11, verse 10, they don't listen. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains, the armies of the king of Assyria, took Manasseh with the hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Manasseh is taken away, but notice what happens. This is so amazing. I love verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 33. And when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before God, the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods, the idols from the house of the Lord, all the altars he built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out into the city, out of the city. And he also repaired the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed peace offerings, thanksgiving offerings. He commanded the Jews to serve the God of Israel. Full restoration, revival. You understand what happens? This is God. Now, I love what the difference, just so you guys know that if you ever read 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they're not exactly the same. See, 1st and 2nd Kings are man's view of the reign. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is God's view of the reign. It's absolutely amazing the differences of the two books to see just how God does the teaching through that, which he always shows his heart. He shows restoration. And I think it's so important that even though David knew there were going to be consequences, he knew that because he committed adultery, there would be adultery on the same roof in which he lusted. There would be his concubines, and his own son would go into his concubines in the view of everybody. And so, as he had committed adultery, he through his concubines, there would be adultery against them too. So, and they would be taken. As David had killed, so the sword would never leave his house. That we saw time after time that is, you know, son number three killed the oldest son. Joab kills the son number three. And even as you go further, when Solomon does, then, you know, the third of his son dies. The sword never leaves his house. Just son after son after son dies. Why? David, it's consequences of your sin. And we understand that with the sin comes consequences, but here's the blessing that God wants to say, I don't want you to have to live with the consequences alone. What you sow, you're going to reap. You're going to have consequences, but you don't have to be alone. And David amazingly does this. Through every consequences he has, he worships the Lord. He accepts it as consequence. Accepts that I've sown and I'm reaping it, but now he walks with God and he glorifies God. No wonder God calls David a man after his own heart, because he came to this point of truly having his own spiritual revival. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The issue being is this, that you see all of his victories in the first 10 chapters, you see the fall in the next two chapters, and then you see his troubles. You see his triumphs, man, his issues, and then the troubles. And the troubles never leave him. The troubles, but he'll walk with God in a way that God says, well done, good and faithful servant. So keep in mind that when we come to these areas of really needing to approach someone of their sin, some really good biblical truths that we can find, read through this chapter a couple of times and maybe tune into Wednesday's message, because I give some other points as far as just what to expect. But this morning, I just really wanted to deal with how to know when someone's ready to listen and how to know it is when God's called you. May we be those people to glorify God in how we bring confrontation. Amen? That was quiet, but it'll work. Father, we are so grateful for who you are, how you work. We're not excited about this message initially, but I do believe, Lord, that this is one that is going to bring lasting fruit for your kingdom, that it's going to be something that will glorify you, that it's going to be something that will build us up as a church, build us up individually. And Lord, if we could take these truths to heart. So as always, we've been asking for ears to hear what your Spirit would speak. We do ask, as always, soften our heart. Don't let our hearts be hard. Let us grow to an understanding of who you are and how you work. And so, Father, knit us to you in this time. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.